Is up to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. We'll begin this morning with a question, but before you try to formulate an answer to the question, make sure you understand the terminology. Its question is it better to be just or justified? Now, to be just means to be fair. It means to be guided by truth, reason, justice, and fairness. Now, although many people are not just, the fact of the matter is anybody can be just. Anybody can make themselves just. But can anyone make themselves justified? One of the subjects we've been discussing lately is the principle of justification. Now, justification only comes from one source. Two sessions ago, we began putting together some message from Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, Romans hits on every aspect of the spiritual life. In Romans, Paul brought out the fact that everyone is in need of salvation. One verse that brings this out appears in verse 10 of chapter 3, where Paul writes, "There is none righteous, not even one." Now, that proves right there that everyone is in need of salvation. Now, another fact that Paul teaches in Romans has to do with the way to salvation. And he also shows us how to live the life after salvation. It all has to do with faith. You're in Romans 1, look at verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Now, note the phrase, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, this tells us that salvation is by faith, and living the life after salvation is by faith as well. Listen to the illustration about Martin Luther. It probably wasn't the first time the young man had been outside in a thunderstorm, but this time was different. The storm was especially violent. As a bolt of lightning struck the ground nearby, the young man cried out, "Help me, St. Anne. I will become a monk," and that's exactly what he did for a while. It's hard to imagine a more intriguing figure than Martin Luther. It seems only fitting that God used the bolt of lightning to speak to this amazing young man who would change the course of the church and impact Western history. Born in Germany in 1483, Luther was raised in a devout home at a time when there was much corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. When Luther was nearly struck by lightning in 1505, his vow to become a monk came from a sincere desire to serve God. Luther completely dedicated himself to the church, even though he had been studying to become a lawyer. His lawyer's mind would prove invaluable as Luther studied God's word and later sought to reform the church. The verse that changed Luther's life and also the course of history appears in Romans 1. We just noted it. As Luther reflected on this verse, he was tormented by the question of who could truly be righteous. He knew from his own life that he could not be righteous in his own strength. Day and night, Luther wrestled with this verse until he finally realized in 1515 that only by faith, which was a gift from God, could he be made righteous. God's power, working through the gospel, brought salvation to those who believed. Righteousness, or living a life pleasing to God, could only come from God. Until that point, Luther had tried to make himself righteous first so that he could live by faith. He had it backwards. His struggle with Romans 1 showed him that he had to begin with faith. Now, this illustration makes the same point as the one we noted in our last session. No one can justify themselves. No one can make himself acceptable before God. No one can earn anything from God. No one can be good enough to approach God based on his own righteousness. Now, this was brought out in a story Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Hold your place, please, and go to Luke chapter 18.
Luke
Now, in the story, these two men went up to the temple to pray. Look at what happened in Luke 18, starting in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Now, the Pharisee in this story not only avoided doing bad things, he also performed a number of deeds that people would consider as good. But given all that, he was still not justified in the eyes of God. This was Martin Luther's problem. He was raised in a devout home. He became a monk. He dedicated himself to the church. He taught the word of God, but he couldn't make himself righteous. Why not? Because the kind of righteousness God demands comes only by faith. It comes only from God. It's not earned, it's not deserved, it's given freely to sinners who make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. At that moment, a sinner makes that choice. He's declared righteous by God. Now, being declared righteous, that believing sinner is justified, vindicated, cleared of all wrongdoing. There are no works involved. Paul stated it in Romans 3. Please go to Romans 3. Look at verse 20 when you get there. Romans 3, verse 20. No works involved. Romans 3, verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Now note what Paul says in verse 22. He's talking about the righteousness that comes from God. There's two kinds of righteousness. Man has a form of righteousness. It's called self-righteousness. But man's self-righteousness is worthless in the eyes of God. The kind of righteousness sinners need to get into heaven is not self-righteousness. It's God's righteousness. And God's righteousness is attained only one way, by faith in Jesus Christ. That result, the result of that is justification. And once sinners are justified, they're justified forever. Jesus said, no one can snatch them out of my hand. Believers cannot lose their salvation. If it was possible for believers to lose their salvation, that would infer that God was wrong in giving it in the first place. And as we know, God is never wrong. God is perfect. This tells us that God can't make a mistake. He cannot render a wrong decision. So when God gives a gift, it can never be taken back and it can't be withdrawn. Paul tells us in Romans 11:29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Therefore, getting back to our question, is it better to be just or to be justified? Anybody can make themselves just, but only God can justify. It says in Romans 3, if you're there, look at verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And since justification stands for all of eternity, it's better to be justified. Now, in our last session, we noted three illustrations of righteousness from Romans chapter 4. All three had to do with Abraham. The first involved works, the second circumcision, the third the law. The question that emerges here is, how did Abraham receive the righteousness of God? Now, Abraham, as we know, was the first Jew. He was the first Jew. Abraham became a Jew at age 99. God commanded him to circumcise himself and all the male members of his household. The point here is Abraham was a celebrity among the Jews. Abraham is called the father of the Jewish race. The Jews looked up to Abraham, but they didn't know everything they should have known about Abraham. One very important fact that they didn't know was how Abraham became righteous. The Jews thought righteousness came through the law. They thought righteousness was something that had to be earned. If I keep all the commands in the law, I can make myself righteous. That was their thinking. And that's a lot of people's thinking today, by the way. And Paul dealt with this in Romans. He used Abraham as an example. Quoting from Genesis 15:6, Paul told his readers that Abraham believed God and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, starting in verse 9, the issue of circumcision came up. The question here is there a connection between circumcision and being made righteous? Many Jews thought, and they were taught by their leaders, that if they circumcise themselves, they have a place in heaven with God. Now, if that was the case, we have a problem here. Why? Because the ritual of circumcision was only given to the Jews. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant God made with the Jews. Therefore, every member male of the Jewish race was circumcised. Now, here's the problem. If becoming circumcised made sinners righteous, Gentiles couldn't receive the righteousness of God. But recall that earlier we just said that there's nothing man can do to make himself righteous in the eyes of God. And Paul used Abraham a second time to make his point. Paul made it clear that Abraham's faith was credited to him many years before he circumcised himself. Now, this tells us something. It tells us that circumcision has nothing to do with being made righteous. And that brings us back to Abraham. Abraham was not only the father of the Jewish race, he was also the father of all who believe. Everybody who makes the choice to believe has Abraham as his father. The point that emerges here is Abraham has a connection to both Jews and Gentiles. Now, he's not just the father of the Jewish race, he's the father of all who believe. Because Abraham was the first Jew, he's the father of the entire Jewish race, both believing and unbelieving Jews. But because Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness long before he became circumcised, he's the father of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. So what do we have here so far? Neither works nor circumcision make sinners righteous. In verses 13 through 15, Paul dealt with the issue of the law. The Jews saw the Mosaic law as the basis for receiving the righteousness of God. But Paul explained to the Jewish members of his audience that the promises God made to Abraham don't come through the law. Those promises are made in Genesis 12. The law, however, wasn't given until many centuries later. So the law had nothing to do with the promises. The promises God made to Abraham are given to only those who have received God's righteousness by faith. And as we stated, the free gift is credited by faith and faith alone. Now, this indicates that Abraham's faith set the precedent for the whole human race. When a person makes the choice to believe in Christ for salvation, he's given the free gift of righteousness. It's a gift from the unlimited magnitude of God's grace. And grace has no connection to works. Works implies that the sinner earns something, and if he earned it, it's not a gift. Grace indicates that God's righteousness is a gift and that it's freely given. And this brings us to our subject for this session. It has to do with blessings. Now, we've talked about blessings a number of times in the past. There's a principle here that goes back to something we've heard in the past. It has to do with doing things God's way. When God gives a command, he doesn't give it for his own benefit. It's for man's benefit. And I've used Deuteronomy 28 as an example of this on more than one occasion. In Deuteronomy 28, God emphasized the principle of obedience to his people Israel. Now, obedience would result in blessings, and disobedience would result in cursings. Now, since it appears in the Old Testament, it's not a new principle. We can apply that to what Paul taught the church at Rome concerning justification. When sinners pursue God's righteousness through works, they run the risk of being cursed. On the other hand, when sinners pursue God's righteousness by faith, they'll be blessed. The result is they'll be justified by God. And we already noted the fact that justification has eternal blessings attached to it. But what we're going to see now is that justification has a positive impact in time. Now let's begin by reading the passage starting in Romans 5, verse 1. Now, after Paul got through saying everything he said in Romans 4 about righteousness being apart from the law, apart from faith, and apart from circumcision, he comes to a conclusion at the beginning of Romans 5 with the word therefore, introduces a conclusion. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now, this passage has blessings written all over it. What we see here is a series of blessings that result from receiving the free gift of God's righteousness. The first of these is peace with God. Now, this blessing takes us back to one of the doctrines of salvation. Peace with God, what does it suggest to you? It suggests reconciliation. Reconciliation, as I said, is one of the doctrines of salvation. Peace and reconciliation pretty much mean the same thing. They're synonymous terms. Now, here's where the barrier is in view. What do I mean by a barrier? Well, sin creates a barrier that separates man from God. We were born in sin. Every person, with the exception of Jesus Christ, was born in sin. So every person comes into the human race separated from God by a barrier. Sin and all the results of sin forms the barrier. Sin entered the world because of the fall in the garden. Now, these are principles we're mostly familiar with, I think. And as Paul tells us, sin spread to all men, and we'll be getting to that point in the future. But that being the case, man comes into this world spiritually dead, as I just got through saying, separated from God, in a state of enemieship. When we're born, we are enemies of God, because we're born with a sin nature. And Paul alluded to this in Ephesians 2, where he referred to unbelievers as children of wrath, separated from God by a barrier. At one time, each one of us was separated from God by a barrier of sin. At one time, each one of us was considered an enemy of God. But Jesus Christ came on the scene and he broke down the barrier. Now, because the barrier has been removed, anyone can make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. At that point, they are no longer an enemy of God. That believing sinner who makes that choice, he's been changed. He's been changed from a state of hostility to one of peace. Now, back in our main passage, Paul tells us this peace is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, sinners have been entered into the realm of God's grace by faith. And in verse 2, Paul went on to use the phrase, in which we stand. What does that mean? Well, a point that emerges here is when a sinner makes the choice to believe in Christ, he stands within the realm of God's grace forever. That verb for stand, I think it's histomai, it's in the present tense. That means he keeps on standing within the realm of God's grace. That means forever, throughout all of eternity. That's a reference to eternal security. When a sinner makes that choice to believe in Christ for salvation, he's eternally secure. He cannot lose his salvation. Therefore, he not only has peace with God, he can enjoy that peace now in time. What do I mean by that? Well, I probably touch on that later on in here, but just in case. Why can we enjoy that peace now in time? Because we don't have to worry about eternity. We know where we're going when we leave this world. We have that confidence, so we can enjoy our peace now in time. Now, this brings us to the second blessing that results from righteousness. It appears in verse 2 where it says, we exult in hope. Now, Paul's point here is that because believers have peace with God, they exult in hope. Now, that word for exult means to rejoice. And the word for hope means confidence. So to have peace with God carries over to rejoicing in confidence of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? It means that those who have peace with God, anyone who made the choice to believe in Christ for salvation, they are confident of the fact that someday they're going to receive resurrection bodies. and they're going to live forever in heaven. And they can keep on rejoicing in that fact. Now, why is that important? Because it means that in times of adversity, believers can always fall back on the fact that the day is going to come when there's going to be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. See, that's where that peace of God comes back to confidence in time. That peace in God, peace with God for eternity falls back to us as confidence in time. And when we get to that eternal state, instead of sorrow, tears, and pain, there's going to be everlasting happiness. So what do we see here? We see that peace with God carries over into blessings in time. And this brings us to the third blessing, and I think I just touched on it. It appears in verse 3 in the phrase, "We exult in our tribulations." Now, I've asked the question in the past. How can anyone rejoice when they face adversity? How can anyone rejoice when they're going through something painful? For example, a sickness or a death of a loved one. Or the list can go on. How can anybody rejoice in the face of these things? Well, this is what we're going to try to get at. But here's where, and I just asked the question, how could anyone rejoice in adversity? It's because adversity for Christians can bring about positive results. Adversity has the potential to bring about positive results. But of course, that depends on the way Christians handle it. Paul alluded to this when he wrote in Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." What is Paul telling us here? He's telling us that both believing in Christ and suffering on behalf of Christ has been granted to Christians. And that word for granted refers to something that's been given in grace. In grace, God has given every Christian the opportunity to suffer on behalf of Jesus Christ. And this indicates that both believing in Christ and suffering on behalf of Christ are associated with grace. The question is why? Well, I think we touched on it. Adversity can have positive results. And Paul brought it out in our main passage in verse 3, where he said, "Tribulation brings about perseverance." Perseverance is one of the positive results of adversity. Well, I don't want to get off track here at this point. But first of all, what is perseverance? It's the ability to stick to a task when the going gets tough. Adversity can be tough sometimes. Anything painful is tough. But perseverance is the ability to stick to it when the going gets rough. Why is this important? Because believers who stick to the task in the face of adversity are being strengthened. It gives them the power to persevere. That strength that comes through adversity gives them the power to persevere. And perseverance has positive results also, because perseverance results in proven character. This passage here is showing us all the blessings that can come from suffering. And what's proven character, by the way? It's what's left after we go through the adversity. Every time we go through an adversity, it's like a metal being put through a refining process. When metals are put through a refining process, the heat of the process burns away the impurities. Every time we go through an adversity, the heat of adversity burns away the impurities in us. And what's left? Proven character. Proven character. And proven character is character that's been strengthened by testing. Every time believers are put through the process, they're becoming more like Jesus Christ. And what results from all of this? Paul tells us, hope. And as we know, hope is confidence. Confidence in what? Confidence in the fact that God is working something in believers. When we're going through adversity, God's working in us. And sometimes it might feel like God's not working. Sometimes when we're going through adversity, we feel like we're totally alone, that God's abandoned us. That's common. That happens to a lot of believers. But it's at those times when God's doing his greatest work in us. Every time we go through some form of adversity, it sets up an opportunity to experience God's deliverance. And every time believers experience God's deliverance, their faith is being made stronger. That enables Christians to acquire confidence in God. Now, these are reasons why Christians can rejoice in the face of suffering. Christian suffering makes us stronger. It develops in us the character of Christ. It prepares us to face greater sufferings, and it gives us confidence in God. And Paul went on to tell us that this confidence doesn't leave us disappointed. Why not? Because God's love is being poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We saw the greatest demonstration of God's love at the cross. You're in Romans 5. Look at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, when were we helpless? When we were spiritually dead as unbelievers. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, this passage gives us a picture of the love of God. It tells us that God didn't send his son into the world to die to die for the righteous. God sent his son to die for sinners. He sent his son to die for God's enemies. And because of God's great love, sinners who make the choice to believe have been justified. Now, that being the case, anyone who makes the choice to believe in Christ has been saved from the final judgment. And since God loved us enough to send his son to die for us, what would he not do now that we are his children? The answer, of course, is nothing. There is nothing God wouldn't do for his children. That's how much God loves us. Now, that being the case, God's love is our encouragement when we're faced with the trials and difficulties of life. These are reasons why believers can rejoice in the face of adversity. All of this falls under the category blessings that result from receiving the righteousness of God. And because Christians have been justified by faith through the blood of Christ, they'll be saved from the wrath to come, the final judgment. That means those who make that choice to believe in Christ, they don't have to worry about whether they're saved or not. They don't have to question their salvation. That statement takes us right back to God's love. God demonstrated his love for us while we were sinners. That being the case, he certainly won't forsake us now that we've been declared righteous. Look at what Jesus said, John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life. Look at what Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What do these two verses have in common? They both indicate that once a sinner makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ, he will not face the final judgment. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians to believers. This verse tells us that no believer is going to face the wrath of God. When this knowledge that no believer will face the wrath of God becomes that deeper knowledge that we always talk about, what's the result? Confidence in God. And confidence doesn't disappoint because the Holy Spirit has shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. Another way to put it is when believers come to understand the magnitude of God's love, they'll never be disappointed. This takes us right back to the doctrine of reconciliation. Reconciliation removes the barrier that separated God from man. Man from God, let me put it that way. Reconciliation, therefore, is the basis for a restored relationship between man and God. Since reconciliation was accomplished by Christ's death, now that he's risen, believers have total assurance of their final salvation. What's the result? Paul tells us in Romans 5:11. Look at 5:11. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Note that phrase, exalting God. It means to rejoice. On the board it says, because our future salvation is certain, believers rejoice in God now in time. So, what do we learn from all of this? We learn that because we've been justified by faith, we not only have a future confidence, we also have present blessings. And this brings us to the greatest of all blessings that we're going to discuss in this session. It has a connection to the phrase, sons of God. In order to bring it out, we're going to note a contrast between two Adams. The first is the first man created, a reference to Adam in the garden. The second is the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that Paul's finished explaining how God revealed and imputed his righteousness to believing sinners based on the substitutionary sacrificial death of his son, he went on to bring out a sharp contrast between the work of Christ resulting in justification and the work of Adam resulting in sin and death. The purpose here is to view Jesus Christ in comparison and contrast to Adam. Here is where we see Adam as a type of Christ. Now, this passage is not an easy passage to understand. Every time I take a look at it, I have to go back and study it again, because just reading it on the surface level doesn't make sense. So I tried to break it down piece by piece. Now, we talked about types in the past. A type is a pattern or a model. So Adam was a pattern, so to speak, of Jesus Christ who was to come. Now, the purpose here is to see more clearly and fully the work of Christ and how he became the basis for our justification. In this passage, three points stand out. First, Christ's obedience is far superior to Adam's disobedience. Second, the righteousness that is imputed to those who are in Christ is far superior to those who are in Adam. And third, the life that's given to those who are in Christ is far superior to the death that results from Adam's sin. The point of the passage is that Christ's obedience, even to the point of death on the cross, is the foundation for receiving the imputed righteousness of God in the act of justification. The result of receiving God's righteousness is the fact that we've been made sons of God. Please hold your place and go to 1 John 3. The greatest manifestation of God's grace resulted in the greatest of all blessings. The greatest manifestation of God's grace, of course, is the cross, when his son, Jesus, became a man to die for our sins. The result of that is we've been made sons of God. Now, this lines up with the words of John the Apostle in 1 John 3. Look at verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as to what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Now here's where a few implications are in view. One is that Jesus Christ is worthy of all our love and praise. Jesus' love loved us to the point of death on the cross. Now, it's almost impossible to wrap your mind around that thought. What he went through to make it possible for us to receive the righteousness of God, and Paul brought it out in that Romans 5:8 passage that we read. He didn't come to die for the righteous. He came to die for God's enemies. Now, that's, like I said, it's hard to wrap your mind around that. But That's the reason why he's worthy of all our love and praise. Because of what he did, we have the solution to our greatest need. Christ is the only way to God. Now, people in the world are going to tell you every road leads to Rome. That means there's a number of ways to salvation. Well, that's a lie that Satan creates. There's only one way to God, and that's through Christ. All you have to do is read your Bible. You don't need to be a Bible scholar to see it. It's in the Bible. Christ is not only the Lord and Savior, or I should say, he is the only Lord and Savior. There is no other, and the religions of the world will tell you otherwise, as I said, but just as through one man sin entered the world, through one man's obedience, the problem of sin was solved. Now, this brings us back to the subject of leadership. As the representative head of the human race, Adam was the representative head of the human race. Why? Because he was the first man created. So, as the representative head of the human race, Adam's task was to provide an example. But instead, his act caused the fall. Jesus came on the scene, and because of his obedience, became the head of a different race, a spiritual race, a race of people known as sons of God, who have an eternal destiny, as well as fantastic blessings now in time. This is another in a series of contrasts that we're going to see coming up. Back in our main passage, Paul started by making reference to the first Adam. In Romans 5, if you're there, look at verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, recall Paul's words back in verse 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That was back in chapter 3, by the way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is what Paul referred to. Because of Adam, we've all sinned. Now, again, I'm talking about leadership here. An effective leader is more than a manager. A manager keeps a lid on things, but a leader teaches both by word and by example. As the first man created, Adam was the representative head of the human race. That means that Adam represents a race of people. But Adam was also given the responsibility of rulership over God's creation. And not only that, he was also the head of the woman. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:3, "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of a woman." As the head of the woman, Eve, it was Adam's job to not only provide protection and provision, he was also responsible for leading by example. Adam was given one command from God: don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. Now here's where leadership is in view. But Adam failed to execute his responsibility as a leader, and that appears in verse 12 of our main passage. And it's true that the woman was the first to eat from the tree, but it was Adam who God held responsible. And we see this in Genesis 3:9, where it says, "The Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" As the representative head of the human race, Adam failed in his responsibility. And I'm not picking on Adam, because any one of us would have failed. But it was Adam's sin that spread to all men. And that's why I said earlier, we come into this world spiritually dead, because Adam's sin is imputed to us. We're all born in sin. And being born in sin, everyone is said to be spiritually dead, separated from God, condemned at birth, on their way to the final judgment. That little baby that just came out of his mother's womb is condemned and on its way to the final judgment. And because we're spiritually dead, the day will come when we'll all die physically. I'm talking about unbelievers now. Because unbelievers are spiritually dead, the day is going to come when they're all going to die physically. And that's brought out in verse 14, where it says, "Death reigned from Adam until Moses." From Adam until Moses, people died. Why did they die? Because they were born spiritually dead. Even though the law didn't exist during that time, people died. That's because sin results in death, spiritual death and physical death. Now, that being the case, man has a need. Being dead, there was nothing man could do about his situation. But a while back, we studied the names of God. During that series, we learned a few facts about God. We learned that our God is the God who sees. The name we noted there was the name El Roy. The point here is God sees man's problems, and God has the power to solve them. For every problem man is ever going to face in a short period of time on earth, God has a solution, and he had that solution in eternity past. And another name for God is Jehovah Shammah, meaning God is there. The point here is God's people are not alone. God dwells among his people. So God not only sees the problem, God is there to help in our time of need. And God was there to solve man's biggest problem, the biggest problem man would ever face. Now this brings us back to the free gift. In Romans 5, look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, what we see in this passage is the concept of superiority. The passage brings out the fact that although Adam's a type of Christ, there are a number of differences. In verse 15, we're going to see some contrasts here, differences. Starting in verse 15, we have a contrast between the free gift and the transgression. It's a contrast between Adam's disobedience and the obedience of Jesus Christ. Adam's disobedience resulted in the transgression, but the obedience of Christ results in the free gift. Now, first of all, the gift is far greater. And second, the two are totally opposites. The transgression, or Adam's sin, transgression is Adam's sin, resulted in death of the entire human race. The gift, however, results in life for many. But note the words "much more." The words "much more" introduce Christ's work. Now here's where the concept of superiority is in view. Christ's one act of obedience was far greater than Adam's one act that brought about condemnation. Because where Adam's act brought condemnation and death, it set the stage for grace to come on the scene. Now, as we said earlier, because of Adam's sin, man comes into this world in a hopeless, helpless situation. But God saw man's problem. In his grace, he solved it. He gave his son up to death on the cross so that the free gift of life could be received by the many. Now that brings us back to the words "much more." These words show that Christ's work on the cross not only canceled the effects of Adam's sin, they provided much more than Adam lost or even possessed. The words "much more" show that Christ's work provided the righteousness of God to all who would believe. And this brings us to the principle of grace. The words "much more" indicate to us that God would much more rather show grace to man than give man the just punishment that he deserves. The words "much more" indicate that Christ not only conquered death and made it possible for believers to have life, he also made it possible for believers to experience the abundant life. Look at John 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Is the point behind "much more" coming through? Everything that Christ did is so much more superior to that which Adam did. And this brings us to verse 16 and another contrast. It's a contrast between judgment and justification. Because of Adam's sin, God passed judgment on the entire human race, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, Christ's death resulted in justification leading to life. And Paul already stated it, but here he elaborates on it. See, Paul's not repeating himself. He's building on things he previously said. And once again, we see the superiority of the gift. Adam sinned once, but that one sin resulted in the death of the entire human race. Because sin entered the world, there were countless numbers of sins committed throughout all of human history. But in spite of all those sins, Christ's one death brought justification to everyone who believes in him, thus emphasizing the superiority of God's grace over sin and judgment. Now, a point that emerges is God's grace. If God's grace is greater than the biggest problem we ever faced, his grace is greater than any adversity. And all of this falls under the category blessings. Although the transgression demanded condemnation, and many transgressions demanded a greater condemnation, God's grace is greater than both obstacles. How could this be possible? Because Jesus was obedient to the point of death on the cross. It's all directly connected to the greatest manifestation of God's grace, the cross of Christ, which overcomes all obstacles. This brings us to the third contrast in verse 17. It's a contrast between the reign of death and the reign of life. On the one hand, we have the fact that death reigned through Adam's transgression. This reiterates what Paul said in verse 12. Sin entered the world and death spread to all because all sinned. Both verses, along with verse 14, indicate that death reigned. What does that mean, death reigned? Well, it means that death was like a king, so to speak, like a cruel king. Death, because we come into the world spiritually dead, everyone dies. Everyone dies physically. Spiritual death results in physical death. So, since Adam's sin was passed down to the offspring through the father, everybody's born spiritually dead. And the result of spiritual death, as I said, is physical death. The genealogy in Genesis 5 supports this. You can go back and read Genesis 5 at any whenever you have time. But when you do, note the repetition of the name of the phrase, "and he died," and he died. Because Adam's sin, everyone eventually dies. It indicates that death reigns. But then we have the phrase, "much more." Once again, we see the work of grace. It points to the fact that those who receive the free gift of righteousness will reign in life. In other words, we don't just receive what was lost through Adam. What we receive by the grace of God superabounds. In other words, the phrase "sons of God" carries with it far more blessings than just being a son. As sons of God, believers have been given blessings that superabound. They've been given the privilege to reign in life with Christ. Now that means this life and the future life. In this life, believers have been made kings. And in the next life, they'll reign with Christ. So, in Adam, death reigned. But much more, in Christ, believers are not just saved. They have the privilege to reign with Christ. Now, this brings us back to the concept of superiority. In verse 15, we saw the superiority of the free gift over the transgression. In verse 16, we saw the superiority of justification over judgment. And in verse 17, we saw the superiority of the reign of death. I got that backwards. We saw the superiority of the reign of life over the reign of death. The point that emerges is receiving the gift of righteousness involves more than just the gift itself. There are other blessings that come with the gift that go above and beyond that which was lost. And these contrasts go on. Look at verse 18. Now, starting in verse 18, Paul came to a conclusion. Here's where we summarize the contrast between the two Adams. In verse 18, we see a contrast between two acts. Look at Romans 5:18. "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even though through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Now here we have a contrast between Adam's sin resulting in condemnation and our Lord's one act of righteousness resulting in justification. The point that emerges here is, as we said, everyone is born in Adam. We come into this world, our position is in Adam. But everyone has the opportunity to be born again and receive a new position in Christ. Now look at verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Now, here the contrast is between the disobedience of the one through whom many were made sinners and the obedience of the one through whom many will be made righteous. It all comes back to grace. Look at verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this passage emphasizes the superiority of grace. Grace is the solution to sin. Grace is the solution to death. This grace is in Jesus Christ, God's provision for righteousness resulting in our justification. So what we see is that although there are similarities between the first and the last Adam, there are far more differences. Anybody who remains in Adam is going to eventually face the judgment of condemnation for all of eternity. But on the other hand, anyone who pursues righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, they can experience all the blessings of righteousness that we discussed today. But they don't have to wait until heaven to enjoy these blessings. Because of the grace of God, we have the confidence of our future destination. And that confidence results in confidence in time as well. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. Most of all, Father, thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of salvation, which you've given us freely in your Son, who became a man to die on a cross for us. Because he died and rose again, we have the opportunity to live with him in heaven for all of eternity. It's all by your grace, Father. It's all by your amazing grace, which far exceeds anything that we had in Adam. Empower us, Father, to give us an understanding of what we've discussed today so we could use it correctly in our own lives. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, but before we do that, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony. And Mary Sampson is supposed to light the candle this morning. But she's not here right now. Oh, okay. Well, another month has gone by already, and here we are celebrating the Lord's Supper again, as is our custom on the first Sunday of every month. Now, subject that we're going to touch on this morning is one we haven't touched on in a little while, at least. It's the subject of superiority. Now, one fact that stands out in our world today is so many people choose the inferior when they could have the superior. So many people choose to live like paupers when they could be living like kings. And we see a lot of this in the area of religion. The religions of the world have their gods. These gods, however, are not gods. They're something manufactured in the minds of men. And they're inferior to the one and only God, the true God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is superior in every way and everything. Jesus Christ lived a superior life. He died a superior death. The writer of Hebrews speaks of the superiority of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, we see that Jesus is superior to the prophets, to the angels, and to Moses. Jesus is superior in his priesthood. He's superior in power. In our session this morning, we saw the superiority of Jesus as well. We saw this through a series of comparisons and contrasts. The contrasts far outweigh the comparisons. This morning, we saw that Jesus is alike in certain ways, but far superior to Adam. Where on the one hand, Adam was disobedient, on the other, Jesus was obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. See, he's not just superior. Jesus is superior by far in every way. The life of believers that believers have in Christ is far superior to the life they would have had in Adam. Why? Because through Adam, sin entered the world. But through Jesus Christ, justification was made possible to everyone. Through one sin, everyone died. But through Jesus, the grace of God abounded to all. Through Adam, judgment arose because of one sin, Adam's sin, which results in condemnation. But through Christ came the free gift of righteousness, which results in justification. Because of one transgression, death reigned through Adam. But on the other hand, there is the gift of life made available to everyone through Jesus Christ. Through Christ, anyone, and I mean anyone, no matter what sin we might have committed in the past, no matter how horrible we think that that sin was, no matter what sins we might communicate or commit in the future, anyone who makes that choice to believe in Christ, accept him as their Lord and Savior, has the opportunity to not just receive life, but to reign in life. And this life, both this life here on earth and in eternity. And when the Bible says reign in life, it means that this life we've received through Christ, it's not just the life alone that's the gift. It refers to all the blessings that come with that gift. All the blessings. That's what the phrase reign in life means. It also means that there's going to come a day when we are going to rule with Jesus Christ. All that falls into the category reign in life. It's far superior to just having the life alone, and it's far superior to everything that we had in Adam. Those who accept Christ can live like kings forever. Jesus, however, is the only way. It's all by the superiority of the grace in Christ. God's provision for righteousness resulting in justification. There is only one provision. It's Christ. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of the life that our Lord led, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In honor of the death, he died on behalf of us all. Let us drink the cup. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to honor your son here this morning. Thank you for the death he died, the life he led, the death he died. Thank you for his resurrection, for the fact that he sits at your right hand. Thank you for the fact that he intercedes for us in prayer on behalf of us. He intercedes on behalf of us. Thank you for the unlimited magnitude of grace that you've showered us with based on the merits of your son, who became a man to suffer horribly on behalf of sinners. He didn't come to die for the righteous. He came to die for sinners, enemies of you, enemies of God. Your grace, Father, knows no boundaries in our lives, and you've shown us the ultimate in grace in your precious Son. Thank you for this new life you've given us. Empower us, Father, through your Spirit in us, to live this life in honor of him who died for us. We ask it in his name. Amen. Ushers, come forward, we'll take the offering.